Bible reading this morning comes from Exodus chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which your word comes to us. We are so grateful for your revelation to us. And even though it's easy for us sometimes to skip a little bit quickly through the Old Testament, particularly when we get to the difficult parts, help us to pause always and to spend some time thinking through what you are saying to us and how it applies to us today. Forgive us when we simply think the Old Testament is only for the Israelites and doesn't have relevance for us, but help us to see its relevance for us. And help us to realize that all Scripture is God-breathed from start to finish. And so we pray this morning that once again you would reveal yourself to us, that you would show us again who you are, and you would touch us at the very depths of our being. For Jesus' sake, amen. One of the things that I enjoy in pastoring, and that is an incredible privilege, is when you are able to officiate at weddings. Sometimes when a couple come up to me, or one of the couple comes up to me and says, "Would you marry us?" It's always a great honor to be able to do that, and I enjoy going through that. When you stand in front of the couple getting married, and you get to the part where they have to say their vows to each other, they make certain pledges to each other, and those pledges they make is a covenant into which they enter. And ultimately, that covenant is sealed in heaven. And when they make those promises, they're not just making those promises to each other in front of the company of the people who are gathered there, though they are doing that. They're making those pledges in front of God. And so at the end of the day, the promises they make are promises to which God will keep them accountable, particularly in the years that lie ahead, and where they may encounter some difficulties in their marriage. And the amazing thing is, whenever I do officiate at a marriage, you can see how much the couple are in love with each other, otherwise they wouldn't be getting married, and how excited they are about the vows they make to each other. The sad thing sometimes that happens, and it happens on occasion, is somewhere down the line, they forget the vows, and they no longer hold to those vows. And in some cases, even though it is rare, thankfully, they may end up getting divorced and break that covenant that they made with them. The covenant that is made here with God's people is a covenant made in heaven. It's a marriage made in heaven. The people are pledging themselves to God. God is pledging himself to them. And as they enter into this covenant, there is no forced sense in which they enter in. They voluntarily agree to everything that God stipulates in the covenant. They gladly do it. There is a sense in which they are excited to be part of the family of God. And so that marriage in heaven is sealed by God in the ceremony that takes place. The covenant is ratified, it's confirmed. And so this is, as my title says, a marriage, a heavenly marriage confirmed by this covenant they enter into and they agree with each other. Now let me say to you, believer, when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ and you surrendered your life to him, and you gave over control of your life to him, you made certain promises to God, did you not? You came to him and you said to him, I'm going to give you my life. I'm going to surrender the control of my life to you. I am now yours. You are fit to do as you see best in my life. And we come on that basis. We promise to turn away from our sin. We promise to believe in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We promise to trust in Jesus. How often do we break those promises? Thank goodness. When God enters into covenant with us, he is faithful to us till the end. God never breaks covenant for those whom he enters into for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have truly confessed, if you have truly trusted in Christ, and your salvation is a living reality, even when you stray from the paths that God has set out before you, even when you break the promises you make, God stands firmly and holds you in the palm of his hand, for he has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. But I want you to see that there is an invitation, firstly, an invitation of God. Look at verses 1 to 2. I won't read them for the sake of time. In fact, I will read these two. Verses 1 to 2, because it's a short section, verses 9 to 11. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach me, the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. Then we have a bit of an interlude in the next verses, and then this is picked up again in verses 9 and 11. So don't think that these are two separate incidences of Moses going up and the people worshiping. There's just an interlude, and then we get back to what God has invited them to. Verses 9 and 11 to 11. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Now that's an incredible phrase there. We'll come back to it. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank. What I want you to see, firstly, is that there is an invitation that God extends to his people. Now, the invitation that is made to Moses, to Aaron, to Nadab and Abihu, and then to the 70 elders, they are representing the nation. It is an invitation that God gives to them to intimacy of fellowship with him. It is an invitation that is going to enable them also, as they eat this covenant meal on behalf of the nation of Israel, to confirm this covenant. It is an invitation into the very throne room, into the very presence of God. Now, I don't want to water down that phrase. The New Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, kind of waters down that phrase that says they saw God. But this is an invitation into the intimate presence of Almighty God. Now, when you think about that and you begin to ask yourself the question, well, what do they actually see? Do they see God in his entire fullness of his being? Do they see the person of God in all of him? Well, the answer to that, of course, is no. And the reason the answer is no is because God makes it clear that no one can see him in the fullness of his being and live. Let me read some scriptures to you, and then to show you how Jesus affirms what God says. Exodus 33, verse 18, a little bit later, and we're going to get there. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And Yahweh said, "I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Now, if Exodus 33 is saying to Moses, no one can see me and live, and here we see that they saw God, either there's a contradiction in Scripture, or we need to understand how this particular passage is not in contradiction, how it fits into what God has said to Moses a little bit further on. In John 6, verse 46, this is Jesus. "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father." So Jesus makes the claim that no one sees God in his fullness. Only he has seen God. John 1:18. This is John speaking, and John writing rather, and he says, "No one has ever seen God." Now listen, because this is fascinating. "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So on the one hand, you have God saying and Jesus saying, no one has seen God. So from Old to New Testament, there isn't a change in that sense. Nothing changes, but everything changes. Because while the truth remains, no one has seen God except the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the very presence of God and who comes to us as the God-man, as God in the flesh. What John tells us, writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit, is that we can know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus reveals to us who God is. So while we don't see God with our eyes, we can know the God whom Jesus reveals to us by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these people back in the Old Testament, what are we told? We are told that as they cast their eyes up towards heaven, what do they see? They see a sapphire-like road, if you can put it like that, clear. And on it, God stands. So as they lift their gaze upwards, because verse 10 explains verse 9, and then verse 11 repeats verse 9, what they're seeing is the feet of God on this crystal sapphire place, pavement. It is a theophany of God, an appearance of God in theophany that they experience as they see him. And all they can do is cast their eyes up and they see this pavement, this crystal clear pavement for them. Let me read some of the commentators who I thought were really helpful at this point. What Moses and his companions experience is a theophany of the presence of God, not a vision of his person. And what they see, bowed before that awesome reality, is what could be seen from a position of obscient prostration, the surface on which his presence offered itself. Another commentator put it like this. They could not and did not look on God himself, that is, his face. His throne floor is described, but he is not. No human can look on his face and live. Theophanies were traumatic and dangerous to those who experienced them. How true. And yet, Jesus comes to us and he shows us in who he is, who God is. So that when Thomas says to Jesus, show us the Father, what does Jesus say to Thomas? Let me read it to you. Philip, when Philip asked him, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, that's remarkable when you think about it. Because what you get to see of God, no Old Testament believer got to see. Because Jesus Christ reveals to us much more fully who God is. So if we want to get to know who God is, and we want to see God through the eyes of faith in the fullness of his being, the way in which we do that is we accept the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to come to him and to believe in him. And when we believe in him and we trust in him, he begins to show us more and more of who God is. And in that way, we come to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many misconceptions we have about God. If you were raised in an abusive family, for example, if you had an abusive mother or an abusive father, particularly if you had an abusive father, your whole idea of the fatherhood of God is going to be colored by that traumatic experience. And the only way that you can redefine your understanding of the fatherhood of God is for you to come to know more intimately the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way of getting to know God. And Jesus then says to us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus issues an invitation, and the invitation he issues is to all without exception, all without distinction, that invites them to come into relationship with God, to come to know God, and to come into the very throne room of God. How do I know that? You will remember when Jesus dies on the cross, something significant happens to that temple curtain in the temple of Israel. That temple curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, which is where the high priest went into that section of the temple once a year. And he went in with blood and he would offer the sacrifices, the blood from the sacrifices of a bull on the altar, on the covenant, I mean the Ark of the Covenant that was then would sprinkle the blood, and that would symbolize God's forgiveness of the people sins for the past year. Only the high priest could go in there because God's presence was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. If anyone else dared to go in there, they were struck dead. And the high priest, if he hadn't sorted himself out properly, was also struck dead if he went into the Holy of Holies. Now, Jesus dies, and that temple that separated the intimate presence of God, available only to the high priest, is torn in two. Symbolizing what? Symbolizing that those who come to Christ now enter into the very throne room, into the very presence of God. So the author of Hebrews is able to write in chapter 4, verse 16, to a people who are struggling with understanding God and understanding His presence, able to write to them, therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, that's verse 14, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Well, we do not have, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted at every point and yet was without sin. Now, verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In other words, the confidence, in fact, that word can be translated boldness in the original language, means that we come into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who invites us to come to God and extends that invitation to all people without distinction. So now it's not just the privilege of these 70 elders and Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu who experience something of the presence of God, but every person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus experiences the intimacy of God's presence. Do you realize, New Testament believer, what an incredible privileged position you are in? Because no Old Testament person except the high priest could go into the very presence of God behind that curtain in the Holy of Holies. Now, the reality is that sometimes as believers, it feels to us as though God is so far from us. When you and I perhaps are not living the way we ought to live, and when our lives are not in sync with God the way they ought to be, and when perhaps spiritually we are in a bit of a bind and we're in the dregs, sometimes it feels as though we can't go into God's presence. We see our apathy, we see our sinfulness, we see our inconsistency in our lives, and the devil comes along and he says to you, you can't go into the presence of God. Just look at your life, what a mess it is. And you don't pray enough. You don't spend enough time in devotion. Every now and then you may utter a word that you ought not to utter. You don't serve me enough. You don't serve God enough. And he causes us to become sometimes paralyzed. And it's as if we can't go into the intimate presence of God. And yet, Jesus Christ holds up his hand and he says, come, come to me. He invites you to come and to enjoy that intimacy with you. He invites you, whether you don't know him at all, to trust in him. And if you do know him and you feel far away, he invites you gently to come into his presence. Here's a wonderful story that I think will bring this out and help it to become hopefully memorable. In a highland village, there was a shepherd who had a little daughter. He would take her with him when he went over out the moors to tend and fold the sheep. The daughter liked to hear her father call the sheep with a shepherd's call, sounding free and beautiful downwind over the moors. By and by, this little girl became a beautiful young woman and went off to the great city of Edinburgh or Glasgow to take a post. After her first letters came regularly each week. Then the intervals between them grew longer, and finally the letters ceased altogether. Sometimes our prayer lives are like that. There were rumors, too, in the village that the shepherd's daughter had been seen in bad company and in questionable places. At length, a lad from the village who knew her well saw her one day in the city and spoke to her, but she pretended that she had never seen him before. When the shepherd heard this, he gathered the few things he had together, clad in his shepherd's smock with a shawl wrapped around his shoulders and his shepherd's staff in his hand. He set out for the city to seek and find his lost daughter. Day after day, he sought her in vain, on the avenues and in the slums and in the closes of the city. Then he remembered how his daughter loved to hear him give the shepherd's call. Again he set out on his quest of sorrow and love, this time sounding loud and free the shepherd's call. Passers-by turned in astonishment to look at the shepherd in his smock with his staff as he stood up and went up and down the street sounding the shepherd's call. At length, in one of the degraded sections of the city, his daughter, sitting in a room with her debauched companions, suddenly looked up with astonishment in her face. There was no doubt about it. It was her father's voice, the shepherd's call. Flinging wide the door, she rushed out into the open street, and there was her father, who took her in her arms and carried her with him to the Highland home, and there he loved her back to decency and to God. Do you hear the shepherd's call? Do you hear the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ? To you who are not saved, come to me. This is to the unbeliever. This is not to the believer. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Don't you want rest for your soul? Don't you want to stop being burdened with running away from God? Don't you want to take that burden of sin that presses you down and destroys what you could be and what you should be and what God can make of you? Don't you want to lay that burden at the feet of Jesus? And you who are a believer, will you hear that voice like the parable of the lost son whose father goes out day after day and he watches and he waits, longing to see his son come back? You who are far from the Lord, you who are spiritually nowhere, you whose quiet times are an absolute mess, you whose prayer lives are virtually non-existent, just a little prayer here and there, you who are far away from the Lord, you who are estranged from him, no longer writing to him in your heart, hear the shepherd's call, inviting you, calling you to come back. John 10 says, Jesus is the good shepherd. And he says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know my voice, and they hear my voice. Have you become deaf to the voice of the shepherd who gently urges and calls and says, come back, my child. Come back. There's mercy. There's grace. There's forgiveness. There's restoration. Come back and enjoy fellowship with me. And then secondly, I want you to notice the provision of God. Verse 8 and verses 12 to 18. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read that. Verse 8 and verses 12 to 18, the provision of God. God makes provision for Israel to enter into this covenant relationship with him. How does he make provision for Israel to enter into the covenant relationship with him? Through sacrifice. The people go through this process of building an altar before God and slaughtering bulls and goats and taking the blood of that bulls and goats and performing a highly symbolic act. And it's really, really important because when you understand what's going on there, you will see its relevance for Christians today. But let me first take you to the Old Testament context. That altar represented two things. The pillars of the altar represented the people. The blood put on the altar and the altar itself represented God. Because there are two people in this covenant relationship, are there not? There's God and then there's the people. And in order for God to enter into covenant relationship with these people, there is a problem he has to deal with. And the problem is the sinfulness of his people. For they cannot come into the presence of a holy God with all of their baggage and all of their sin. So God caused them to build an altar. And God causes them to slaughter an animal. And that animal sheds its blood as a sacrifice. And that blood symbolically becomes the means by which God cleanses them and forgives them of their sin and enables them to come into covenant relationship with God. An animal has to die in order for them to enjoy covenantal fellowship with God as a result of their own sinfulness. And so there is forgiveness that is in this whole act that's going on and the sacrifice of this animal. And that blood of that animal, though in a sense it cannot ultimately cleanse them of their sin, it is symbolically and it is without any shadow of a doubt foreshadowing the blood of someone else who will come. Because the truth is that the blood of animals can never ever forgive humans of sins because they're animals. Listen to what the author to the Hebrews writes because he makes this very, very clear. Chapter 10, verse 1 following. The law is only a shadow of the good things to come. This is foreshadowing what is to come, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to God or draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? Hear the logic. For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all. If they could cleanse us of sin, they wouldn't need it to be repeated because our sins would be cleansed and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Why? Verse 4. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, if sins are finally going to be dealt with, and we finally are going to be able to enter into a relationship with God, something has to occur in order to make that possible. And for God to make that possible, the only way that it can be accomplished is by God sending into this world the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, coming to die on that cross and to take upon himself our sins. He is a human. He is a perfect human. And so he comes and his shed blood now is the thing that inaugurates and brings into being the new covenant and enables us to enjoy the forgiveness of sins. That event back then foreshadows this event over here in the New Testament. So that Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 26 verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Hear that carefully. Jesus is making clear that his blood is the blood of the covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This new covenant we enter into is secured through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Do you see, New Testament believer, why you can enter God's throne with confidence? Because it's not based upon your performance or your acceptability, but it's based upon the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he perfectly met the standards that God set out of perfection in order for him to be able to offer himself on our behalf to take upon himself our sins. And so as a result of that, when Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin, he removes the guilt. So that Paul, writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, can write with absolute confidence, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That condemnation has been lifted by God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they no longer have to walk around with guilty consciences. Their consciences have been cleansed. And what happens then is when we do sin, rather than having a guilty conscience, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us convicts us of sin. He brings that sin out in the light and he prompts us to go back to the Lord Jesus Christ, where if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus Christ takes care of sin once for all. There is no need to repeat his sacrifice. There is no need for us to have to repeat his sacrifice. In other words, when we confess our sin and God says your sin has been forgiven, don't come back to God when you've confessed that sin in another day and do another confession. That sin has been taken care of through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to you who do not know Jesus, you who are outside this covenantal relationship, the only way that you can enjoy fellowship with God is to come and bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take the sin that you have upon yourselves, to cast it at his feet, to turn away from your sin in repentance, and to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he will take your sin and he will bear its penalty, and he will impute to you his righteousness. Hallelujah, what a savior. Because none of us deserve that. So God makes provision for his people to enter into covenant. But there's another provision he makes for them too, isn't there? And that comes later in verses 8 through to 12. And that provision is the provision he makes by giving to Moses the law that they need to obey, so that God doesn't just leave them in a vacuum saying, okay, Israel, you are now in covenant with me. Now just get on with life. But God reveals how they are meant to live out this new life that he gives them. And so he takes Moses and Moses alone into the cloud. The 70 remain below. Joshua climbs to the top of the mountain with him. They wait at the top outside the cloud until on the seventh day, God speaks from within that cloud and he invites Moses to go in. And only Moses. Why only Moses? Well, because Moses acts as the mediator that God has chosen between himself and the Israelites. And as a result of God's choice of Moses as mediator, he now mediates through Moses his laws to his people. Of course, Jesus Christ now is the mediator. And there is only one mediator between God and man, says Paul writing to Timothy. And that is Christ Jesus the man. Our mediator is not Moses anymore, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But Moses at this point is acting on behalf of Israel. And what does God do? He does two things. First thing he does is he writes on stone tablets carved out of stone. He actually writes the Ten Commandments. And then after writing those, I would have loved to have seen what God's handwriting looked like, but having written on the tablets, he then reveals to Moses all the laws that are associated with those Ten Commandments being worked out. And Moses writes them down. And that is the beginning of Scripture. That is the start of the Bible. Moses is the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And God uses Moses to reveal himself. Now, the reason that the tablets are written on is so that when Moses comes down to the people, it's not just Moses saying, By the way, while I was in the cloud, I heard a voice, and I've written all these things down, because down through the ages, there have been many who have claimed that they've heard voices, whether it's from angels or God, and they've written them down, and it's been turned into religion. No, God himself writes on those tablets, so Moses is able to come to the people with those tablets and say, look, this is the handwriting of God, so that when God writes on these tablets, he's reminding you that everything I've written down is the expression of who God is. It comes from God. It's not me making up these rules. It's not me hearing voices in my head. But this is God who writes on the tablets and then gives me a whole lot more that I have to write down. In other words, it authenticates that this is authoritative because it is God's word to his people through his mediator, Moses. Now the New Testament says something interesting in Hebrews 1:1, doesn't it? It says in the past that God spoke through in many ways, through prophets, through angels and so on. And it says, but in these final days, he has spoken finally, in these last days, he has spoken finally through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Jesus is the culmination of the revelation of God. And so we have in the Lord Jesus Christ everything we need to know how God expects us to live and to know how to have fellowship with God and to be able to work out our Christian faith. So God doesn't leave us in a vacuum and leave it for us to figure it out all by ourselves, but he gives to us in the Lord Jesus Christ the very provision of what our faith looks like and what God expects of us and how we are meant to live, so that there is no shadow of a doubt as to what God requires of us as his people. And as a result of that, there is no reason for us not to live in fellowship with God in a way that pleases him. For God has given us, 2 Peter 1 verse 3, God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. There is nothing left to chance. And we should not go outside of Scripture or outside of the revelation of Jesus Christ in his person to discover what God wants. So that when people come to us and say, oh, God has told me this, that, and the next, we need to always take that with a degree of skepticism. For God has revealed finally in his word, and we do not add to this word, we do not subtract from this word, we take it as his word, all authoritative, without error, from start to finish, inspired by God, and therefore sufficient for everything in our lives. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the pledge of God's people. I'm running out of time. The pledge of God's people, verses 3 through to 7. I'm going to go very, very fast here. What I want you to see in verses 3 to 7 is as Moses sprinkles that blood on the people, they are a blood-bought people, like Christians, are a blood-bought people. What do they do? They respond by saying, we will obey everything. And he reads out the laws. Now, of course, he's not reading out what he's going to receive on top, and they will reaffirm that covenant when he comes back with all those laws. But those laws are simply an expression of the Ten Commandments. So he reads out to them the Ten Commandments and all we've covered up until now. Some of those extra laws that were given in working out those Ten Commandments, every one of those, the people affirm. They say, we will obey. And they pledge themselves to God so that when they are sprinkled with blood, they are in effect saying, we have taken a blood oath. In other words, we are committing ourselves until death that we will follow God and we will obey him. So there is a corresponding response necessary from people if they come into covenantal relationship with God. It's not just that I'm saved now, I'm in relationship with God, and I can sit back and say, oh good, I'm in. I can just carry on living any way I want, and I can just do whatever I want. No, out of that relationship arises obedience. We will obey everything, says the Israelites. And the Christian, when you come to God, you make the same pledge. We will live in obedience to everything you have revealed. We commit ourselves to living according to God's will and according to God's revelation. And it is no different for God's people in the Old Testament. Obedience flows out of the gratefulness for God's grace and God's mercy and the extent and depths of God's love. So that obedience in relationship to God is an expression of love towards God. It's a way of saying to God, we are so grateful, we are so thankful, we are so privileged to have been have our sins forgiven, to have our sins lifted, to be reconciled to you, to come into fellowship with you. We recognize that, we understand it, and out of that incredible privilege and that incredible joy of having the burden lifted, our response is to live in obedience to you. And so there is this word of God that instructs us on what that obedience looks like. And we know what God expects of us. And we understand what God expects of us. Now, when we think about obedience, as I said last week, I want you to understand that on your own strength, if you try to obey, you are going to fail. But God hasn't left you without help. God has given to you the Holy Spirit who empowers you and gives you a supernatural strength that you did not have before you came to Christ that enables you to live in obedience from Him. That doesn't mean you just sit back and say, well, I'm just going to let the supernatural strength work. You have to then, in a submission to God, in communion with God, in fellowship with God, you strive to obey Him. But as you strive to obey Him, it is the strength of God upon which you rely that helps you and enables you to obey Him. So that Paul prays to the Ephesians in chapter 3, I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with might in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. It is Paul's prayer that we might come to experience and understand the awesome power of God in us through the Holy Spirit, who enables us to live the life that God has called us to and the life that God has transformed us to live. Since you are now in Christ, and since you've experienced a transformation, and since your nature has been changed, and since you have been born again, now obedience becomes part and parcel of who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, and I can't remember the exact verse, but he says, when he's talking about all that he does for God, he says, "It is I worked harder than all of them, but not I, the grace of God in me." So the Apostle Paul is giving us that balance. I strived with all the energy I had, but I recognized that all the energy I had was the energy that God was giving me to strive. And that's how our obedience is worked out. And the underlying motive of that obedience, what propels us to obey, is out of our thankfulness for God's grace and mercy, and out of the depths of the love that God has for us. And we express our love towards Him in obedience. Now, listen to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. Isn't that interesting? I wish I could spend some time there. This is love for God. Listen, this is love for God, to obey His commands. Now, what could be more straightforward than that? And His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. In other words, you have the power within you by the Holy Spirit to overcome the temptations of the world. You don't have to give in. You don't have to cave in, because God's given you the power to overcome. You're new. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Where is your victory placed? It's in the victory of Christ on the cross over sin and over Satan's power. Who is it then that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you hear the words of encouragement from John? John say, yes, the commands are not burdensome. They're not a weight upon us. We delight to obey. And we obey because Jesus enables us to overcome the world because he has defeated Satan on the cross. He has made a spectacle on him. Colossians 2 verse 15. He has crushed him. He has taken away his power. He may be a big dog, but he's got no teeth. And so we are not afraid of him. And we now live in the power of God through the Holy Spirit who equips us and enables us to obey. And so how do I know that I'm saved? One of the ways you know that you're saved is that your life is being lived out in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sign of true salvation. You can't claim salvation and live any way you want. No transformation has taken place then. But those who have been transformed are given the power as they pledge themselves to Christ. They're given the power to live in obedience to Christ. And so, dear Christian, this morning, your life must be characterized by obedience. That doesn't mean that you are always going to obey 100%. You can't and you won't. When you do fail, you have an advocate and we flee to our advocate. But there ought to be at least a desire to obey and a consistency in our obedience, because our obedience is not predicated on drumming up our own strength to do it, but is given to us by the wonderful, almighty power of God in us. And if you are not a believer, let me say to you, you will never obey God. You will never meet the standard of obedience, for it is perfect obedience that is the standard God sets. And the only way that you will come into covenant relationship with God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when you turn away from your sin and you put your faith in him. And Jesus invites you, come to me all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, there's rest for your soul, dear unbeliever. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and find life in him. And as a believer, can I encourage you, keep living for Jesus. Look to God's power in Christ through the Spirit to enable you to live a life that is fulfilling in obedience to him. You are, after all, married to Jesus. Amen.